This morning we're going to continue on through the book of Micah. If you remember, we started in Micah a little while ago. We've made it through chapter 1, and we're going to start in chapter 2 today. So Micah in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 5 verses. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." All right, in chapter 1, in case you don't remember, there's a couple things that we saw there. First of all, that there was destruction coming to the nation, to Israel and to Judah, to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. And that was primarily for their idolatry, for their idolatry. But as Calvin writes, the nation had given loose reins to many iniquities. Idolatry was not the only problem in Israel. And so we have chapter 2 and thereon. What we're going to see in chapter 2 is how they dealt wrongly with their neighbor. Not just idolatry, but how they dealt wrongly with their neighbor and specifically transgressed the law on several points. Now, right away, in the book of Micah, our minds should be going to judgment. All right? That is the cadence that the prophets have introduced to us. If you remember when we began Micah, I laid out that normal pattern for these judgment sections. There's a pattern, there's a way that these are presented. It's not haphazard. But these judgment sections or these oracles have typically three things, right? We're going to see three things. The first one is the addressee. Who is being addressed? Secondly, you're going to see the failure. What is the problem? And thirdly, you're going to see the judgment. What is the consequence to the addressee for this failure? Now, we're going to see those things here today. We're going to see the first two intertwined. The failure and the addressee and the failure are talked about in this sort of the same vein. And again, this is typical for the prophets, but it's typical for us, for normal everyday language. The description of the transgressors includes the sin. We do this all of the time in normal language. Simple adjectives that we use give our audience clues as to what we are communicating about people or things. We wouldn't just talk about, right, the unbiased and irrelevant public servant. We would say greedy tax collector, right, and gives you an idea of what you actually think about that public servant. This is exactly what the prophets do, and this is what Micah is doing here. Now, in doing that, there's really no group that is singled out other than the group who has been sinning in this way. All right, so you know the group only by their sins. Whereas before, in the first chapter, you kind of know the group by other categories. We had the northern kingdom called out specifically from the southern kingdom. And so geography played a role in how you could distinguish the groups. But there is no distinguishing factor here other than the sin that draws them out. So that's how we identify them. And because of that, we don't know how big this group is. Presumably, the people being addressed are a large group, a significant group in Israel. But the text focuses more on the seriousness of this particular failure rather than its degree of pervasiveness in the nation. Nonetheless, most people agree that the text is talking about wealthy landowners in Israel, and that seems to be fairly clear from the text. However, as we'll see, it's going to be largely irrelevant for the judgment that comes. The failure is going to be more important than who we specifically address anyway. The failure, as we're going to see, is going to demonstrate how far Israel has fallen from faithfulness. they are well off the mark. And understanding that is going to be really key to understanding and grasping the judgment and disaster that is coming. Now the text, hopefully as you saw as we read through, is full of judgment. And it is just judgment. That is, it is deserved and necessary judgment. I know that's not always the tone that we would like to hear on Sundays. Perhaps you would prefer to be encouraged. You will be encouraged, I hope. But this also serves as an important reminder to a people who are beset with the same sin natures. So don't take this as just some historical musings. This is to a people beset with the same sin natures. But buried amongst all that judgment, all that disaster, there is a beautiful glimmer of hope here. And we're going to see how even the brutal judgment for faithless Israel connects to their and our ultimate hope. All right, so let's begin to look at it then in verses 1 and 2. Right away, we see woe to those, right? Woe to indicates right away that we are not just considering some interesting historical tidbits of information. There is at least a very strong warning that is going to follow that. More than that, though, woe is typically a declaration of doom. It is basically a declaration of disaster anyway. And this would be the word that you would use as a funeral lament. The suggestion being the people who fit the following description are as good as dead. All right. Woe to these people. And for the rest of the section, we are ushered into the minds of these sinners. Woe to those, it says, who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. That's probably common, I think, for most of us to think about tomorrow's events before we fall asleep at night. I don't think that that's an uncommon thing. And that seems innocent enough. But this is not quite so benign as that. This is not just an entrepreneur with a pressing to-do list. He's fallen asleep. He's thinking about all the things he has to do the next day. This is plotting. This is plotting for how they could elevate themselves and oppress others. They are planning the ways in which they will break God's law tomorrow. Their sin then cannot be said to be a, oops, you know, I just stopped thinking for a minute. I broke God's law by accident. No, their sin is willfully and even eagerly premeditated. These oppressors have become so consumed with their sinful ways that they could not even rest from those sinful ways. And to me, this is a vivid reminder of the enslavement that sin is. It has grabbed hold of these people and propels them further into the depth of this woe. Proverbs tells us that the Lord hates a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. Look, we're only in the opening few words of this portion, and the description that we see is that this people, this group, is in serious trouble. And I want to remind you that we shouldn't be deluding ourselves. This is not some special group of people who are prone to a sin that we are immune to. Let's not be like the one who looks around and thanks God that we are not sinners like everyone else. Right? Your sin may not be identical to what is described here, but the mentality is transferable. The Lord hates the heart that is so consumed with sin that it floods the mind at night. The Lord hates the person who is eager to run to break His law. And you see, these people who have these thoughts and these plans, they're not empty musings here. It gets carried forward. They are controlling principles for these people that reign unchecked. The same wickedness that lulled them to sleep motivates them to arise early to make their dreams a reality. And they act out their wickedness because they can. You see it here? When the morning dawns, they perform it. All those things they've dreamed about because it is in the power of their hand. Their morality has been forsaken. There's no governing principle. There is no governing ethics. Most significantly, there is no regard for Yahweh and His law. They do what they want simply because they have the ability to do it. They are controlled by their desires. And this is the very definition of immoral living. When decisions are chiefly motivated by our feelings and our ability, then we have demonstrated that we serve self and not God. We have not looked outside of ourselves for anything other than the opportunities that will cater to our own desires. That's serving self. When we can buy that thing because we have enough money, when we can take that because we have enough power, say that because we have enough immunity, think that because we have enough privacy, look at that because we have enough opportunity, then we are operating apart from the law of God. If that's your whole controlling principle, I can do it simply because I can do it, then we are operating apart from the law of God. Doing things simply because you can is opposed to godly living. Living for Yahweh, that means that our power, our ability, and even our desires are regarded as servants for His purposes. Our purpose as God's people is to align with His purpose. That's our purpose. Find out what His purpose is and align ourselves with it. Not to see, well, what can I do? You know, I have these abilities. I'll just do them anyway. No, no, no. There's a grid that we overlay, and that's God's purposes. His law is the framework, the lens through which all of life is considered. We do not consider an opportunity, an object, as something to be pursued simply for our own pleasure. When you believe, like these people, that your life is ruled by the power of your own hand, then you have entered into the territory of woe and doom, destruction and death. And this is exactly what we see of the individuals in Micah 2. Their desires are unchecked. Their actions are only constrained by the power that they have, which it seems is great. Because what they covet, it says, they seize. Whether that be houses or fields, their desires are played out on this grand and devastating scale. And with that, their law-breaking becomes a touch more explicit or objective. All can see now that they have grossly transgressed both the 8th and the 10th commandment, right? You shall not steal, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We can see the trend here, right? The sin has now progressed. It has been nurtured. Instead of being quelled in the thoughts of the sinner as they lay in bed at night, it was nursed into the night and allowed to take full flight when the dawn had broken. Covetousness has now birthed theft. This is why covetousness is such a serious sin. I mean, covetousness is serious in its own right, but it also seems to have this cascading effect, right? Covetousness usually doesn't just stay as covetousness, right? If you do not put an end to it, it will demand that you will act upon this desire, which will lead to the breaking, oftentimes, of another commandment. In this case, desiring someone's house leads to stealing that house. Or desiring someone's field leads to stealing that field. In another case, perhaps desiring someone's wife could lead to adultery. Or the desire of something of itself could lead to idolatry, right? You see how covetousness, this severe issue of the heart, can spread throughout the whole table of the law. Moreover, though, covetousness, like most sin, is a moving target, right? You're not going to really ever hit it and fulfill it. It always appears like fulfillment is just around the corner, right? Coveting is the notion that I will be happy with something that I do not currently have. But then you seize that thing. Lo and behold, you are not happy. Your appetite has just been whetted for the next thing that you want. It just pulls you in further. And now you want more things. And it's really those things that will make you happy, and so on and so forth. Some commentators have thought that covetousness was the initial sin in the garden. One of the initial sins in the garden, anyway. Adam and Eve wanted what they didn't have, and they let the desire continue unchecked. And we can certainly see the disastrous consequences of that. But you can see those same sort of consequences happening here in this text. The oppressors, they just wanted more and more and more. There was no restraint on their desire. And the only restraint on their possessing what they desired was the power to do it. This is such a dangerous mindset. You see that the things that they desired had been seized. What they covet, they seize. Now, seized is a strong word. You know, when we think of stealing, perhaps we think of, you know, sneaking out of the store without paying for the item, which is stealing, and it is wrong. Seized kind of ramps it up a notch. It's more properly to take by force. Something a little bit closer to armed robbery, right? It's along the lines of, I'm taking what I want, and there is nothing that is going to stop me from doing it. Therefore, it's not surprising, as we see in this text, that there's casualties along the way. Sure, theft always has a victim, the previous owner of whatever you have wrongly possessed. But the overt nature of what's being described here, this seizure, is going to bring about a strong confrontation. The strong, those doing the seizing, ultimately are oppressing the weak. Now, there's not much to tell us the extent of this seizing. There's nothing that really tells us that there's full-on violence happening here. Even though I've drawn that parallel to armed robbery, and most agree that this is as forceful as it could possibly be without being physically violent, right? It's probably more akin to defrauding, as the NIV translated. Most likely, the powerful people here are figuring out ways to call in loans so that they can gain possession of the houses and land of the people who they've lent the money to. Now, the severity of this, we may not quite grasp, because it's beyond what it would be if the same would happen today. If I were to be defrauded and lose my house and property, I could go somewhere else. Sure, it is a very significant setback, but I have several options at my disposal to recover and to hopefully eventually offset that loss. Such is not the case in Israel. That's not what happens when you lose your house and your land in Israel. Houses and land are not just assets in Israel. They had a strong connection with family and future. Indeed, as you look through Scripture, the terms are often used interchangeably to represent those concepts. God's promise of land to the people of Israel was not just an interesting negotiating tactic to a people who would really like a larger lot of land in the suburbs. That's not what's going on. They're not saying, oh, I'd really love to have an acre and a half. We'll follow God, you know, to the promised land. That's a great promise, right? That's not what's happening. By promising land, God is promising future, family, inheritance. It's stability for their families and for generations to come. It's an inheritance to invest in their children and their children's children, and probably all of which were currently living on the same plot of land. So taking houses and fields would mean displacing 2, 3, or possibly even 4 generations of a family. This land that Israel had was a gift from God. It was a blessing so that each could enjoy their own portion that God had given to them. It was a demonstration of His generosity towards them. loss of land was the most severe sort of bankruptcy. There is really no way to recover, and the only way to even sustain yourself after that would be to submit to debt slavery. It's an awful situation. God had promised Israel this land, and they're going to get it. Sorry for the spoiler if you're hanging on the edge of your seats through Exodus. And Israel is now in that land, right? Israel's in the land. We're talking to the northern and southern kingdoms. They're in the land, albeit in a tumultuous sort of situation. It's a little bit chaotic, right? Nonetheless, the nation is there, and they are dwelling in what God had promised. Where they are dwelling is not incidental, right? It's not like, you know, people coming to a uninhabited piece of land and just naturally spreading around. I like this lot, you like that lot, that's great, we'll just draw a boundary here and move on, right? That's not what happened. A good portion of the book of Joshua is devoted to detailing how this land should be divided. Divided amongst the larger tribes and then individual families. Again, this is not incidental. It's according to the plans of Yahweh. Now, Joshua 12 to 21, where all this is detailed, was probably about 700 years before this time. So we're 700 years down the road. But what these oppressors are doing in seizing houses and fields should probably be seen not only as a lack of love for their neighbor, but also a complete disregard for the purposes of God. Complete disregard for what God had planned and promised to the nation. These are not simply ambitious entrepreneurs. All right, it doesn't import that easily. That might be how we would regard things today. Oh, these are just ambitious people. They're bending the rules a little bit, you know, but that's all that's going on here. Because even those who sort of play with the boundaries of the law today to succeed are generally admired, generally thought well of, right? But this is much more severe than that. These people have overtly transgressed two commandments, the eighth and the tenth, as we've already talked about. But they've also completely forgotten the whole spirit of the second table of the law, which was to love one's neighbor as oneself. But beyond that, beyond all that, they have attempted to upend the purpose of God in providing the land for the people in the first place. It was to be an inheritance for the people. It was to be viewed as a gift from God. But these oppressors, they had seen this as a blank slate opportunity to amass wealth to themselves. They thought that the land belonged to the powerful instead of belonging to God. They were their own God, and they were abusing Yahweh's people in the process. So not successful entrepreneurs. These are law breakers. And not any old arbitrary law. Not just the laws of the land. They had completely ignored the perfect law established by the Creator God, and they could not be expected to continue without consequence. Thus we have verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. I love that little intro. After all that, you have, therefore, thus says the Lord. Right? These guys think they're powerful, they think they're strong, they think they're in charge. They think the people that they're actually sentencing to death are the weak that they're pushing out. But, therefore, thus says the Lord. Yahweh enters the scene to enact justice for the people. Those who had been unable to defend what was theirs have an advocate in the Lord. Yeah, it certainly looks like a mess, but Yahweh is not going to tolerate such evil to reign unchecked. And we see the judgment he pronounces in verses 3 to 4 is analogous to the evil that they had done against the weak. It is something that we often see throughout Scripture, the principle of lex talionis, right? Where the punishment not only fits the crime, but it actually matches it. It's identical. You did this to them, I will do this to you. Essentially, you take the land away from my people, I'm going to take it away from you. And again, we need to remember, this is not a mere removal of physical land that is at stake. It's future, inheritance, sources of promise and blessing. One commentator said that the removal of house and land is about as close to de-souling someone as you could get in that society. And it's this sort of comprehensive destruction that the Lord prescribes against the oppressors. Now, who are the oppressors? We talked about this a little bit in the introduction. But look what he says here. He actually says who this judgment is coming against. Behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. Now, we might impulsively think that the sins which have been detailed in the first two verses are to be found exclusively or even prominently among a particular family, and it is they who will receive the brunt of the judgment. But that is not the meaning here. Family is the inclusive term for all of Israel. That's right. All of Israel will be judged. All of Israel will fall under this disaster. The sin is so pervasive that the oppressors are viewed as representative of the whole. Seemingly, the only difference between the oppressors and the oppressed is the power to seize. If you move power around, the situation would look the same, just going to a different spot. Judgment then is coming to all of Israel. Israel needs to be purged of these sins. And we see that judgment is indeed disaster. And it's the same disaster that we see in the first chapter. It's the same event. It's not a separate event. It's all for the same. It's all coming at once. Nonetheless, there is no escape. No escape. The nation will not be able to skirt judgment. Their necks are essentially on the chopping block. I find it very interesting as you read through this. Against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, proudly, for it will be a time of disaster. One of the judgments against them is that they will not be able to walk proudly anymore. Yahweh is removing their cause for pride and arrogance and boasting. They will not be able to revel in their success anymore. Yahweh, as Bruce Waukee says, aims to awaken them from their moral stupor. He is assaulting both persons and property as they have assaulted the same. They have done it with the purpose to weaken their subjects, and Yahweh will push them into weakness so that they might find their strength in Him alone. It seems that when we serve the false god of self, it's often the hardest idol to cast off. Perhaps because it stares you back in the mirror every morning. But I can imagine we all identify, at least to some degree, with these Israelites. Even in the dethroning of the idol of self, the last thing we want is to lose face, right? We want to be able to walk proud. No one wants to be humbled. We want to feel good about ourselves. And we desire that others esteem us as great. And I think, sadly, we're all too eager to bring an affront to the true God in an attempt to preserve self or elevate self. If covetousness was among the first sins in the garden, then pride was to be found right there with it. Pride is involved in virtually every sin that I can think of. Because when we knowingly transgress God's law, we enter into an act of rebellion whereby we declare our way is better than His. And this is that slippery slope that the Israelites have found themselves on. They care so much for self that they've completely forgotten about the true God. For us, I fear that we can care so much for self that we only care about God as it is convenient for us. And as you can see from our text, this is disastrous stuff. Now, we know that for Israel, disaster is doled out by the Assyrian war machine, comes along in 722. And verse 4 tells us that they will compose a satirical chant a taunt song. Perhaps your translations have this in quotations, starting with the phrase there, "We are utterly ruined," right? This is the taunt song that they will sing. They're mocking the Israelites. "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields." This is a taunt, and it's a judgment as well, because it shows how the Assyrians, this apostate conqueror, knew Israel's theology better than she did at this point. They knew God had given them the land, or that's what they had claimed. They knew that when they're taking it, God is removing the land from them, or at least that's what they had claimed. And they knew that the Israelites were considering them apostates, and yet they know all of this stuff. If Israel would have demonstrated such knowledge consistently, then this sort of judgment would not have been needed at all. If they would have remembered that God had given them this land, if they would have remembered the threat to take it away from them, then this wouldn't have been needed. But this is the degree of evil in Israel. This is why they need this disaster, this judgment from the Lord. And you say, oh, it's so awful. They're all being removed. It's devastation coming right across the land. If only God would have warned them, this wouldn't have happened. Right? If they would have known about the consequences, this wouldn't have happened. Let me call your attention to Leviticus. "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." Deuteronomy 28, it says essentially the same thing. They knew. God told them. He warned them. They knew the consequences, but we still find them caught in the throes of sin. And instead of being those who are blessed among all the nations of the earth, they have fallen under this woe, this doom. They are now dead men walking. Let me remind you, too, that we have been well warned of the consequence of transgression. Judgment is a major theme in Scripture. I think you see it in the prophets. All through the prophets, it's mostly about judgment. Certainly, it's the major theme of the Exodus, and then of the exile, and it's one of, if not the most prominent themes in the teaching of Jesus. Transgressing the law of God is disastrous, and he spared no words telling us about it. He's gone to great lengths to ensure that we are all aware of the consequences. Do not let that fall on deaf ears. Do not let that be some theological truth that does not invade your practical life. Yahweh isn't trying to scare you into salvation. Don't get me wrong. But the real threat of judgment is meant to be a major motive for obedience and holy living. We know it. Let's not forget it. Let's use that. The height of all this judgment comes in verse 5. I've already alluded to it. They are cut off from the promise. You'll have no one to cast the lot. They will suffer eternal spiritual death and exile. There is no second chance for these people. However, God's plan continues beyond this judgment. God's plan includes hope. And you see it in verse 5. Look at verse 5. In saying that they will be cut off from the land, there's this faint flicker of hope, as the Lord reveals that there will be another redistribution of the covenant promise. He's hinting at it. Once again, the Lord will engage in blessing with his covenant people. This flicker will grow brighter as we continue through Micah to be ultimately realized in the advent of Jesus Christ. See, the prophets paint the picture of the Messiah in New Covenant with the images and vocabulary of the Old. We have the benefit of seeing both. We do not see in shadows anymore because Christ has come. And today, This promise, this glimmer of hope in Micah, is fulfilled as the Lord grants eternal life through his Son to the elect of all the nations. Listen to the Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are offered this beautiful rest in the promise, this hope of life with God and freedom from the punishment that we deserve, but has been borne by Christ in death and conquered by him in resurrection. All through this sermon, I've been drawing parallels between these despicable doomed sinners and us. These are legitimate parallels. It's not tongue in cheek. We really are in the same class as these people, even if we don't participate in the sin to the same degree. The judgment of verses 3-5 could just as easily be for us. We too are lawbreakers. We are guilty of breaking the law of God, and we are deserving of being cut off from the covenant, cut off from hope, having the promise removed. We deserve that. Praise be to God. We do not enjoy life with Yahweh on the basis of our own merit. We look to Christ as the embodiment of what Micah alludes to in verse 5. Christ is the one who fulfills the law. He is the one who lived a life without covetousness, without selfish pride, without theft, without oppression. He, though God, humbled himself to live a life of a servant and die the death of a criminal. He lived the life that we in Israel should have lived. He died the death that we in Israel deserve to die. And we look to Christ. And we look to Christ not because we are greater or wiser than others. No, not even that. We look to Christ because God's hand of mercy is upon us who are so weak, so lost, so depraved that, you know what? We would have continued headlong into eternal damnation had he not regenerated us to life through repentance and belief. That's how great our God is. And so we rest in Christ as the fulfillment of Micah's glimmer of hope. And in Christ, we get this amazing deal. In Christ, we enjoy greater rest than in the land of Israel. In Christ, we enjoy greater family than tribes and clans. In Christ, we enjoy greater inheritance than what could be passed on through houses and fields. And in Christ, we enjoy greater hope as we await the consummation of God's kingdom at his return.